On the communion of the saints this morning, which is chapter 27 on page 685 of the hymnal of the communion of the saints. This chapter speaks of what we often think of as, or we call, Christian fellowship. And we often speak of fellowship as interpersonal communication among Christians. So you can think of the fellowship hall, and we go into the fellowship hall and we might have donuts and coffee and sit and talk to each other and share about each other's lives and so on. And that's very important to do. That's absolutely vital. But this chapter focuses on the technical biblical meaning of the term fellowship, which is not what is not just communicating. It's not what it's about. It's not about talking about our lives per se. Actually, what it means is sharing. The term fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, has two very specific senses. So what does fellowship mean? If you study the New International Dictionary for New Testament Theology, it does a very thorough treatment of this, and it's excellent, and it shows you how the scriptures use the specific term koinonia. And there are two ways. First, we fellowship in Christ's benefits. What that means is, whether we feel like it or not, whether we're talking like it's true or not, whether we're speaking of these to one another or not, we actually and really do share objectively in all of the benefits of Jesus. That his righteousness belongs to all of us. We share his same righteousness. It's not like you have a righteousness of Christ and you've got part of the righteousness of Christ and you've got another part. No, we all literally share the exact same righteousness of Jesus. We share the same Christ. He prays for all of us. We have the exact same promises, whether we feel like we do, whether we tell the promises of Christ to one another or not, we have them. And so koinonia, or fellowship, means that we share in all of Christ's benefits. That's the first meaning of that term. The second meaning of the term is more foreign to us. We may not think in this way, but it's that we fellowship in financial support. It's very commonly used that way in the New Testament. To have fellowship is to give money and help people who are in need. When Paul exhorts the Corinthians to take up a collection, that is fellowship. Why? Because they're sharing. They're sharing in real gifts and blessings to one another. When Calvin translated Acts 2:42, the term fellowship in that verse, Acts 2:42, which says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and the prayers. Well, that term fellowship, Calvin translated as the giving of alms. So that's historically how this has been understood by our forefathers, and it's actually the same thing that current scholarship says about what koinonia means. It is fellowshipping objectively in all of Christ's benefits, and it is giving alms. Now, there are other terms that describe the way that we relate to each other and encourage each other. And, we're to encourage each other day after day while it's, still called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there are other words that the scripture uses for the verbal encouragements that we give to each other. But fellowship really means what we just described. Let me give you an analogy. The NATO alliance has communion. So the treaty creates an alliance and a sharing of mutual benefits. So all the countries of NATO, they share in a common protection. They share soldiers, they share ships, they share airplanes, and they share financial support with each other in this way. So there's an objective, real sharing of real things with each other. That's koinonia, or fellowship. So with that background, let's go ahead and read paragraph 1 of this chapter. It says, "All the saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, They have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So let's just break this down to analyze it. First, it tells us that union with Christ is a work of the Spirit through faith, and that's the basis of our communion. Do you see again how our Reformed Baptist forefathers, always rooted everything in Jesus? If you study this at the confession and look at where Christ is, he's at the center of all the paragraphs or of all the chapters. He is the life, the source of it all. The longest chapter in the Second London Confession, or second longest chapter, is the chapter on Christ. And the only reason the chapter on the church is longer is because historically people didn't know what the Baptist church was. Churches that were Baptist. So it was explanatory is the reason the chapter on the church was longer. But many, many words given to explaining the doctrine of Christ and who Christ is. And he runs through in a central way all of the other teaching in the confession. So this is a Christ-centered confession. The basis of our communion or fellowship with one another is our union with Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that the deification of believers is denied. You see where it says, not made thereby one person with him. So we're joined to Jesus, but we don't become one person with Christ. This was important historically at this time because there were sects that were teaching that you could be deified, some form of theosis. You could arrive into divinity or become part of God or be absorbed into God. And we have heresies like that today. The Mormons teach that you can become a god. And the New Age mystics teach that you can be absorbed into godness and into the one over God, over all things. And so the confession denies that. The third thing is that this union is related directly to Jesus, directly to Christ. Notice that they have fellowship in his graces, his sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So this is speaking of the historical work of Christ. In some mysterious way, through the covenant, we are joined to Jesus and all that he is historically and presently for us. So his incarnation, he came to identify with us. His perfect life of obedience is the righteousness that's imputed to us. We share in that. His death, his atonement for sins, we share in his atonement, the same atonement. His resurrection, which is the promise of life eternal to all of us and the first fruits of the future age, we share in that. And his current glorification, he sits at the right hand of God the Father and prays for all of us. We share his prayer. And so we all fellowship in this work of Jesus. Let's look at a few passages about this. Turn with me, please, to 1 John 1. And start in verse 1. 1 John 1, verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning. So not created. And this is important because John is written to Gnostics who denied that Christ had a physical body. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So they heard with their physical ears, the physical Christ, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched. So Jesus wasn't bodiless. You could touch him. And what a mercy that Jesus would let sinners touch him. What grace. Which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. So what is life here? It's Jesus. Jesus himself is life, was manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. Notice there's no difference in this verse between eternal life and Jesus himself. Jesus is eternal life. which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, now here it is, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Do you see the point? What is the fellowship? Well, we share Jesus. We have him in common with each other. The eternal life that we have is Christ himself that we share in together. And then it goes on and it says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And so through the covenant, which is like a treaty, we are bound together with Jesus and with one another, sharing all things through Christ. And that part, through Christ, is very important. We do not share just directly with each other or on the basis of other points of commonality. As Christians, the reason we share anything that we share is through and in connection with the Lord Jesus himself. So that's the first John. If you'll look with me at Philippians 3. And starting in verse 8 for the context, but we'll specifically look at verse 10. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and now look, and may share, and that's koinonia, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You think of your of fellowship in that way. A lot of times we do think of fellowship as, you know, enjoying a good meal together and having a great time, but Christian fellowship with Jesus and with one another is to share together in his sufferings, which both makes atonement for our sins, but also is a principle in us through the Holy Spirit that we would suffer for his sake. So suffering as he has suffered to reflect him, becoming like him in his death, dying to our sin, but also being willing to suffer death itself. If that's what would be required of us, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And so fellowship is in the death of Jesus. Okay. So any questions about this so far? All right, so let's look at the fourth point. We're still in paragraph one. So we've seen union with Christ is a work of the Spirit and faith, first. Second, deification of believers is denied. Third, this union is directly related to Christ. And fourth, since they are united in love on the basis of union with Christ, they have communion with each other. So every believer is united in Christ in love. Now that's a universal statement, not just the believers at First Baptist. Not just the believers who are Baptist, not just believers who are Reformed Baptist, not just believers in our community, but every true believer is united with one another in love. Objectively, that Christ has loved us all, and we're called, and we have the spirit of love within us, the fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. We all have the same spirit. Here again, the spirit is not divided up among us either, is he? It's not like you have some of the Spirit, I have some of the Spirit, we're all enjoying different parts of the Spirit. No, the Spirit is one. We all have the same Holy Spirit. And it's his fruit of love within us for each other that we all possess. All Christians have that in their hearts. You know, there are many things that make us different, aren't there? We all come from different backgrounds. We have different things that we think about. We come from maybe different socioeconomic places, perhaps different cultures. And yet, what we have in common is Christ. We have all of his promises in common. This is the point of our unity. And we have to stand on this as the point of our unity and not try to make our unity about anything else or be joined together on any other basis but Jesus. Now, we can enjoy the common things that we have. And, you know, you like to hunt. Someone else likes to hunt. You can enjoy that together. But that has nothing to do with the basis of your unity. What the basis of your unity is Christ. And here's what that means. That means someone over there in your church may be profoundly different from you. And you would never just choose that person to have a relationship with. And yet in Christ, you have all these things in common. And you're to love each other. What you have in common is Jesus. And so that's what this is about. Every single believer is united in Christ in love. And so what does the confession mean when it speaks of gifts and graces? And I had to study this because I wanted to make sure that this was right. But if you look at how our confession uses these terms, gift and grace, and how our forefathers used it as well, this term gifts in relation to the church has to do with church officers, really. That's how the confession speaks about it. So elders and deacons, that communion and gifts is the blessing of sitting under the ministry of Christ's appointed men. That's just what the term means. Graces has to do with the blessing of friendship, of mutual love and relationship to each other, and is expressed among the members of the church. So gifts are the officers, elders and deacons. Graces are the graces of the Holy Spirit poured out in us that have the fruit of friendship with one another. And notice that these are expressed in public and in private. You have the public ministries and the private ministries of elders and deacons, and you have the public and private expressions of love and friendship among those in the church. And so let's look at a few of these, the proofs of this from the in the confession from the scriptures. Ephesians 4. Verses 15 and 16 says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so there we commune together in love under Jesus, our head. We're to speak to each other the truth, never anything less than the truth. We speak the truth, but always, always in love. Which, of course, implies it's possible to speak the truth hatefully. You know, there are many Christians who say things like, well, if it's true, it's loving. Because it's true. You need to hear the truth. And I'm loving you by telling you the truth. But actually, love is patient. Love is kind. And so you speak the truth with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So that's how we're to speak the truth to each other. Always only the truth, never even a little bit compromising the truth. You don't always have to say every truth either, you know. So there's wisdom about when to say what. The Proverbs talk about that. And yet, never anything less than the truth. You speak the truth, but you always do it in love. And this is something that we have fellowship in, that we share in these graces with one another. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, if you will. Start in verse 4. It says, and now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. That's the point I was making earlier. We don't have all part of the Spirit or filled up with different aspects of the Spirit. We all have the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So the same God empowers all of the acts that we do. We do different things. We're all gifted and equipped to do different things, but we have the same God who strengthens and energizes us to do these activities. Then verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for, and here it is, the common good. The common good. That we fellowship together in all these things, and this is how we're to live and behave toward one another as Christians. Okay, the fifth thing is that we have mutual obligations, public and private. And let's just look at 1 Thessalonians and see some of these. We could turn to many places, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have the same obligations. And 1 Thessalonians 5 is really a wonderful passage about obligations of church membership, how we're to live together as Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. So what's the obligation? To encourage each other. You're not allowed not to do that. You must do it. It's a command. Encourage one another and build one another up. And then verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You must respect your elders and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. That's also a command. Notice, we must be at peace. Now, that doesn't mean there's never points of difference or places of conflict, but in that, as Christians, what we're supposed to still do is be at peace because we share in the one peace of Christ, don't we? And so we can have differences and work them out among ourselves without being at war with each other, without being hateful and in hot conflict with each other. But we can disagree with grace, and we can even at some points agree to disagree on secondary matters. And so we're to be at peace. It's a command. Be at peace with one another. Among yourselves. And then verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. That's a command. We're to correct those who are not being faithful, those who are idle, who aren't working, who aren't doing as they're supposed to do. We're to encourage the faint-hearted. Notice the contrast. So the idle, what do? To the idle? You have to know the difference between these kinds of people in the church. To the idle, you admonish them. But if someone is faint-hearted or weak or full of sorrow or depressed and is maybe not pressing forward like they should, but the reason is they're so discouraged, what are you to do? Well, encourage that one. You're to encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And then be patient with them all. So even with the man or the woman who is idle, but isn't faint-hearted and isn't weak, he's just idle, not doing what he should be doing. Even with that guy, you shouldn't say, you need to get it straight, buddy. Excuse me. I don't know if I should have smacked my... You don't do that. You instead, you're patient even with him. You're patient with them all. Always patient. What is that? A synonym for patient is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Love suffers long. That's how we're to treat each other. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. So watch how this works. You sinned against me, you sinned, I'm offended, I'm going to set you straight, and I'm going to, you know, lie about you and attack you. That's evil for evil. We're not to do that. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. These are all commands for us. Rejoice always, which is also a command. We must rejoice. Why? Because we have Jesus. We have every reason to rejoice. If we believe these things, we will rejoice. We must rejoice. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. And what that means is hear the Word of God and be filled with it by the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Word of God. Don't subdue the Spirit's influence in your heart through the Word. And we know it's connected to the Word because of verse 20. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And so these are the things that we, the duties that we share in together. These are our obligations as Christians to one another. And we all have the same obligations. There's no difference among us. We all have these same obligations. We share in them to do them publicly and privately together. Any questions about paragraph one? Yes, sir.
There's about all these things that are true, we're called to believe them as we look at each other, to believe that each of us are atoned for by the same Christ, adopted by the same Father, and that we have an eternal future together. So when we find ourselves maybe irritated or even at perhaps estranged from one another as believers, we are called to temper our reactions and responses by facts. And the facts are that we are one in Christ. And just after Romans 14, where Paul tells Christians not to judge beyond the scriptures, but that which is written, he says, accept one another. And that has to be done by faith to deal with your temptations to impatience, anger, evil thinking, jumping to conclusions, all those kinds of things. We must believe that every Christian, what God has given us, he has given to them, and we share that in common, and therefore we're to act accordingly toward each other.
Yeah, amen. These things are true whether we feel them or not, and we must believe Christ together and train our affections by truth and not believe what we feel. You know, your feelings of offense tell you something true, but what they tell you is something true about yourself, who you are. They don't tell you what is true objectively outside of you. And so we must believe what God has revealed is true and not believe even necessarily our consciences. Now, we should, if our consciences are formed by the scriptures, we should allow our consciences to be formed by the scriptures, but our consciences are not perfect this side of heaven, and we must allow them to be formed and transformed by truth and live in accordance with what God has said. Thank you, Brother Fred. Okay, so paragraph two says, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them, in the relations wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or property, propriety, which, by the way, means property. It's an old word. That word propriety is an old term that means property, which each man hath in his goods and possessions. So here we see several things. First, there is a duty of public and private fellowship. You can see the phrase, and holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. And so this refers to fellowship during public worship. So if you think about this, that we're fellowshipping when we're worshiping together as God's people. But we're not talking to each other in the sense of like we would around coffee and donuts. And so obviously this shows you that this term fellowship does not always just mean having conversations with each other. It is instead sharing in common graces with one another. We're to have fellowship and communion in the public worship of God. Now, some people have argued that we can we can worship privately, and that's enough. How would you answer that? How would you answer someone who says, you know, we have such technology today. We have YouTube. I can go on YouTube and watch a wonderful worship service. I could probably hear better preaching than I could get at my own church. Really probably could, right? And hear a great preacher. And even listen to all the throngs of the people singing during the worship and see a whole production. I could put it on my big screen, you know, and put it surround sound and have a real experience of worship, feeling like I'm with people, hearing the word of God preached, and come away really excited about it even. So what do you think of that? How would you answer someone? Barry.
Well, we have example after example of fellowship in the Bible of people not on cell phones or computers, but gathering together. And also he says, forsake not the assembling of the believers. So that's a command to be together and worship together.
Brother, that's an excellent answer. It doesn't say fellowship and cell phones and YouTube, but it says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Yeah, very good. Any other thoughts? So we have the command, but what's the point of the command? What is actually happening when we physically gather? Is there something distinct that happens? Yes. Oh.
Well, when we gather, we're unifying in the body of Christ and fellowshipping with Him. He is with us when we assemble together.
Amen.
He
promises
we can encourage one
to be
another.
With us as we do what He's commanded. Mm-hmm. That's very important. Yeah, Amen. He doesn't promise a blessing as you watch a YouTube video. He says when you're gathered, He's there with you. And He gives His graces to the church and that He defines the parameters of. That's very good.
We each one have a gift. Mm-hmm. And we are the joints and the ligaments and bringing that body together to supply in the church, you know, encouraging, Amen. Lifting one another up.
Amen.
We all have a purpose.
That's right.
To unify in Christ, to build up in Him.
Thank you, Ms. Barbara. Very, very good comments. I think I saw one back here.
You've mentioned before, and it's so true, there's a vulnerability in the fellowship because you bring your own struggles and problems and issues. And I was looking back at the first paragraph that we share in his graces, his sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. That comes with fellowshipping with one another. And some of us may be in a workplace where we're persecuted. And it's a glorious thing to go to your brothers and sisters and say, pray with me for this issue, this, you know, lost person that's persecuting me at work or even in families, extended families. There's a vulnerability that's not felt unless you come and meet with the other saints.
Very good. Amen. That's true that there is a necessary vulnerability that happens when the church gathers for public worship, and then all that happens in the life of the church afterwards that you cannot experience all by yourself independently of it. So thank you very much, Brother. Mike.
You know, even though it's no sin, isn't it a picture of who God is?
I couldn't hear you.
Even though there's no sin in God, isn't it a picture of who God is? Though He's one, isn't He relational?
Yeah, that's a good point. That there's a one
Son.
God is essentially one, and yet He is tri-personal. And there's a great mystery there, and we don't understand it fully because there's nothing like that in creation. And yet there's a picture, a manifestation of it in the oneness of the church in Christ and our communion with one another. Yeah, I think so. That's a good thought. We see it in, yeah, absolutely. It's good. As Christ loved the church. So, other thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
One that I grew up on in Sunday school was, I don't know if I'm saying it right, but where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them or something.
Right. And the context, see, some people will say, well, see, I have my family and I can do this just with my family because two or three Christians are gathered. But the context of Matthew 18 is he specifically mentions the church. It's the church, the ecclesia, the assembled people of God. And so, yeah, and that's about church discipline is what that text is actually about. But I do think there's a broader application to it, that God, that Christ is distinctly present through the means that he has ordained among his people when they are assembled as the church. So, yeah, excellent point. Okay, very good. One other, just a thought. You know, there are churches who, so we've talked about, you know, YouTube and listening to sermons, is that enough? But what about like multi-site campuses? So here's a church and it's got a campus over there and a campus over there and a campus over there, but it's all one church. So what do you think of that? Mike, I saw you shake your head, so I already know you don't like it.
Yeah, I think it's by God's grace as he has done an enormous amount of work in my life, and there's still much left. It's been so important to me to have an intimate relationship and a dependence on God through the leadership of the church. I don't think not only the teaching but the love can be, you know, by your leadership and those who care for you. It just doesn't seem personal. Does that make sense?
I mean, there's no way that multiple sites can know each other if they really stay separate. You know, they can't know each other, they can't love each other, they can't have communion with each other. And this also gets into the sizes of a church. I don't want to make a strong statement here because the Church of Jerusalem was huge, and but it is possible that churches can get so big that maybe a wise thing to do would be to divide for the same reason, because you can't have... It's what tends to happen in the apostolic period. You had a more of a hierarchical system where the apostles had authority from the top down, and they delegated then to the elders' authority, and there were apostles over those huge churches in the New Testament. But we don't have men who are apostles anymore, and the form of congregational government means everyone has a say and what's happening, you know, to check the elders lead, and yet the congregation votes on the critical matters of church life. Well, how can a congregation do that faithfully if it doesn't even know itself, if they don't know each other and it gets too big? And so it's a similar problem that develops in a large church versus multiple campuses. How do you actually do what the Bible tells us to do in terms of church life and church government? So
there's a lack of shepherding. There's a lack of teaching.
It can be, yeah.
I mean, it is. I've seen, as by God's grace, us being here, we need, you know, a dozen guys that can, you know, articulate the scriptures and teach and exposit and these huge places I've seen and gone because of certain circumstances. Mm-hmm. Me being there, there's no, it's very shallow. There's no.
Well, let me show you something in the scriptures. Look with me now that we've kind of thought about this problem. Let's look at Colossians 3. For public worship, Colossians 3, verse 16, where Paul is speaking to the church at Colossae. So Paul is not just talking to individuals here. The context is he's talking to the church. Of Colossians, the Colossian churches. So Colossians 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God to the Father through him." And so here we have a command that in worship we're to be singing so we can hear each other's voices. That's the point of congregational singing. We sing together so we can be with each other and hear each other's voices and see each other's faces. When we look side to side, we're one together in Jesus doing this. This is part of the fellowship of the saints, which is one reason it's not good to normally have productions. I mean, you might have a duet here or there, or a choral special or something. I'm not saying that's wrong, absolutely. But the point of singing and worship is that we sing together. We speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so there you see a fellowshipping in worship. Let's look at Hebrews 10 now, if you will. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And remember again, this letter, this book of Hebrews is a sermon directed to a particular church. It's a local assembly. And here's what he preaches to them. He says, and let us consider, in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You know, we're supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be thinking about each other. How can I stimulate good works in other people? That's like how you prepare for the Lord's Day. To think about, let us consider how to encourage each other to love. Well, main way you do that is by loving. You love others. And then you speak words of truth and of promise. Christ promises to each other. You exhort each other. Verse 25. Now, in order to do verse 24, look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together. Now, this is not just not neglecting to just meet with any church or to meet together with other Christians. Remember, this is addressed to a particular local assembly. Not neglecting to meet together with your church, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, that's important, isn't it? Because Judgment Day is coming. And we're to exhort and encourage one another. And then verse 26 turns fairly ominous. The word for could be translated because. Why should we not neglect to meet together? Well, because if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So here's what the preacher in Hebrews is saying, that if you don't meet faithfully with your church, what's it say about your commitment to Jesus? There's really, in Hebrews, it mentions all kinds of sins, but there's really one main sin in Hebrews, that is leaving Jesus. That's the sin. It's apostasy. But who does Christ love? His people. And he's established them in local assemblies. And what's it say about your commitment and loyalty to Jesus if you neglect his people? Over time, as a habit. That's his point. If you go on doing this, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, this is, of course, I mean, I need to put this caveat in here. There are certain people who are physically unable to come, but who want to. There are various circumstances in life. People go in the military and they can't be in. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people who can, but have a habit of neglecting public worship. And so this is a strong exhortation not to do it. Because what's it say? Why would you neglect public worship? Now, in Hebrews, they were tempted to go back to, some of them were tempted to go back to a very sensory form of worship that wasn't what Christ established, to go back to a Jewish kind of worship. So they were neglecting their own assembly in favor of that. But look, if you're neglecting the assembly of God's people, there's something you love more than Jesus. Something. These Hebrews were loving false worship, Jewish forms of worship, more than Christ. They were tempted to go back to the shadow instead of the substance. But the same principle applies for us today, that if you aren't faithfully coming and you're able to faithfully come and fellowship and share in the graces that God has given us to one another, then what is it you love more than Jesus? You see? So there's an idolatry at play, which he's warning about here. And so there's a duty. That's the first point in the confession. There is a duty of public and private fellowship. The confession also, we're back in the confession now, it speaks of other spiritual services that tend to their mutual edification. So this probably refers to conversations that we have. So not just the public worship that we have together, but other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. And so, you know, that I'm so encouraged by what most people at our church seem to do. And I would encourage it, and if you're not doing this, I would encourage you to consider it. When the church service is over, linger, talk. Let people approach you. Go approach them. Don't leave right away. Spend the time to have fellowship and communion with each other in the graces of our Lord Jesus. And so that's probably what that's talking about. Okay, so that's the first thing. There's a duty of public and private fellowship. Then the confession secondly says there's a duty to provide material support to one another in need. And it says, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. And so we're supposed to, if there's a need among us, a real need, we're supposed to help each other in that. And you can see this in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. So this is now material support. This is a duty. Acts chapter 11, verse 29 says, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so they saw Christians who were in need, and they sought to relieve them. And this isn't even within a particular local church. This is from one local church to another, which implies association, which we saw last week. That there's relationships between churches. And so there's a duty to provide material support to one another in need. The third thing in the confession is that the material support should be exercised according to appropriate relations. The confession says, especially exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity is to be extended to all the household of faith. So do you notice there's an order here? First, in families. And the point here is what the scripture teaches, that your first duty as a Christian is to your own family. And so if you have a family member who's in need, you must help that family member. And really, the church should encourage that if a person is in need and has family, the first thing that we should encourage that family to do is to help their family member in need before the church would help. That's the right order. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, if you don't provide for your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. You are to provide for your household. So first in families, second in local churches. So when a person's family can't help, the church should seek to provide financial aid. You know, there have been times that I have seen, you know, there's one person who wants to give a gift to another person in the church, and they say, but I want to do it anonymously, and so they give through the church, and, you know, Mike Vargo might come up and say, here's a gift. Someone wanted to give this to you. I think that's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. We want to encourage that. It's very good. There's also, we have various funds. The deacons have funds that they know of needs among those in the church, and the deacons use the deacon fund and other funds. I think there's others. I don't know them all, but to help people who are in need. That's very good. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so secondly, in churches, we're supposed to help each other. Third, we're not only to help each other first in families, then in churches, but then lastly, to any other Christians who have need. And so we've done that as well, haven't we? Is that our church has helped other churches in the past. For example, the Lakeshore Project with Hurricane Katrina, we assisted them. We helped after the flood a couple of years ago. And that's good. And then finally, the confession doesn't mention it, but then to anyone. at all, even lost people. We're to serve them as we have, after we fulfilled our first obligations to family, to church, to other Christians, then we can serve all the rest, to do good to all as we have opportunity, as Paul says in Galatians. So the fourth thing in the confession is material support among Christians does not take away private ownership. So it says that this doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. In other words, the Bible does not promote communism or communalism. And there were groups historically that believed this way. So the Anabaptists, certain Anabaptist sects would say, we don't, any of us own anything. We all share everything together. But no, that's not what the scriptures teach. You own your own goods. The eighth commandment is clear. Do not steal, which implies private property. You own something. We have proof of this in the scriptures. If you will look at Acts chapter 5, verse 4. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember Ananias and Sapphira said that they had given all the proceeds of their sale of their land to the church, but they lied because they actually kept some back for themselves. Well, look at how the apostle responds to this in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? That's pretty strong. So your land belonged to you. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So your land was your own before you sold it, and after you sold it, what you got from it was at your disposal. The problem was that Ananias and Sapphira said, we're giving all of the proceeds. So it's a lie to the Holy Spirit, was the sin that they had committed. So there is possession of private property. It comes clearly from the eighth commandment. But sometimes a question comes up. What about the communion of goods practiced in Acts? Flip back to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, for example. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So some will point to that verse and say, see, no one said anything that they had was their own and they had everything in common. That's communism. No, it's this. It's that they shared what they had and no one was saying, this is just mine. This is all mine. No, because it's God's and I'm open-handed. If you have a need, we're going to help if it's a need. But it's still mine, you see? And that's clear from the verse we just read in Acts chapter 5. This verse does not teach there was no private property. So last thing before we close, why this limitation in the Bible? Why not? Why shouldn't we all just own each other's stuff communally? Why not? Well, I would submit that the answer is that we are not directly one with each other. We are one with Jesus, and only in Christ are we together and joined together. What that means is that all of our property belongs to Jesus. First, we are the stewards of his property, and we're to share with each other according to his wisdom and rule. Watch. If all of our property belong to each other, not all Christians are wise. Not all church leaders are perfectly wise. If it was up to Christians to decide what to do with all Christian property, there would be sins about how we're handling it. And so we're all individually responsible under the authority of Christ to do what we believe Christ would have us to do with our property. And so to give it away to each other and say, oh, we all just own it commonly, is really usurping the authority of Jesus and giving it to the church, which we shouldn't do. It's Christ's. And so we're stewards of his property, and we share with each other according to his wisdom as we in our consciences, formed by the scripture, think is right. So any questions before we close? We have to end, but if you have a quick question, we might can deal with it. Bob.
Just, and aren't we better in a witness by our fellowship? I mean, you know, I heard this morning, classic example, everyone's trying to help everyone. If I'm sitting at home, I don't get that. If I'm in some big church, I don't get that. And then don't we do better worship because of that? If we sing some of our favorite songs, if Hank fades away, this congregation gets louder, you know. We don't experience that at home, and that's something to experience if nobody has experienced that. It's very special, you know.
So. Amen, brother. Thank you for saying that. That's very good. Good word.